You're all here. So, where we are is we're picking up the story of Stephen. We did the first seven verses of chapter 6 last week, and that's where we got the deacons appointed, the first deacons appointed, Stephen and the others. And so now we're about to hear more about Stephen. So I'm going to pick up with verse 8 of chapter 6, and I'm going to go to the first verse of chapter 7. So if you're following along, this is about the mission of Stephen. So, Stephen, full of grace and power, did wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Sicilia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of the angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" I'm stopping there because Stephen's speech is long.
No.
So I want to pick that up. The synagogue of the freedmen, we think, refers to former slaves from various parts of the empire who had been freed and had found in Jerusalem a community. The evidence for that is a little weak, but that's what they think that's referring to. And so here we have Stephen getting himself in trouble. Now, if I were being a priest and not just a teacher, I would say, well, see, that's what happens when deacons start taking more than their proper place, because you know, Stephen was appointed as a deacon to take care of the people in the synagogue, and he starts doing wonders and signs and preaching and gets himself in trouble. But I don't think that's actually true. I think, you know, he was doing what they all were doing, which is sharing the news about Jesus in the best ways that they can. But notice, people get mad pretty quick. And it's very easy to see why. Jesus does say, we have the reading of Jesus, where he says, you know, "I will destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days." So you can take that and say, hey, this Jesus of Nazareth said he would destroy this temple. And Jesus does speak against the traditions of the way the Sabbath was practiced. So it's not like they had to make everything up. They just had to take what Jesus actually said and what probably Stephen was teaching and twist it.
Just a little bit. Or take it out of context.
Yeah.
He tells these parables in words that they can understand and examples that they can understand. It goes out of his way to make things understandable for everybody. And then he talks about, "I will destroy this temple." And they don't know what that means.
Right. So, you know, it's understandable, but it's also, you know, this is what happens. So Stephen is in a good bit of trouble at this point. He is
it's almost mimicking what Jesus went
through. It is exactly mimicking what Jesus went through. Actually, if this sounds familiar to you, that's why. It sounds a lot like the trial of Jesus, except we think this one is legal. Jesus's took place at night, which made it illegal. This one, at least we don't have evidence that it took place at night. So, the reason I stopped where I did is because Stephen is now about to answer the high priest. And this is long. This goes from chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 7, all the way to verse 53 of chapter 7. So it's a long chunk, but we need to read it as a whole. And what I want you to listen for is the names of the names of people like Abraham and Joseph and Moses. So what Stephen's going to do is tie the faith of Jesus back to the patriarchs and major figures of Jewish history. All right? So I'm picking up at chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived at Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives, and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God had him move from there to this country in which you are now living. He did not give him any of it as a heritage, not even a foot length, but promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke in these terms, that his descendants would be resident aliens in a country belonging to others, who would enslave them and mistreat them during 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and enabled him to win favor and to show wisdom. When he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan and great suffering, and our ancestors could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there on a first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and invited his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to him, 75 in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt. He himself died there, as well as our ancestors, and their bodies were brought back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time drew near for the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, our people in Egypt increased and multiplied, until another king who had not known Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our ancestors to abandon their infants so that they would die. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. For 3 months he was brought up in his father's house, and when he was abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his relatives, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down an Egyptian. He supposed that the kinsfolk would understand that God through him was rescuing them, but they did not understand. The next day he came to some of them, as they were quarreling, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When he heard this, Moses fled and became a resident alien in the land of Midian. There he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Sinai, in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he approached to look, there came a voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings. I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." It was this Moses whom they rejected when they said, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" and whom God now sent as both ruler and liberator through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up a prophet for you from your own people, as he raised me up." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make gods for us who will lead the way for us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." At that time they made a calf, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and reveled in the works of their hands. But God turned away from them and handed them over to worship the host of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer to me slain victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took along the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will remove you beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors, as it was there until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. And it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." So, this is not a speech designed to win friends and influence people. This is a speech designed to say, you never have gotten it right. Why are you surprised that you didn't get it right now? But he takes them all the way back to the beginning, right? He takes them to Abraham and says, this is your history. So when he starts, they're probably a little interested because they like the stories of Abraham. This is their history. Mm-hmm. He twists it then at the end to a way that is not likely to be heard very well. Just a couple of things to note here. You heard 40 years a lot. Remember that 40 is one of those perfect, meaningful numbers. It's not that Moses was 40 when he intervened. He wasn't. He was probably a very young man. He didn't spend 40 years in Midian. Probably they didn't spend 40 years in the wilderness. That is one of those mystical numbers that's meant to mean the exact amount of time necessary. So,
would they have been impressed by his ability to, or is that common?
No, they would all have been able to. They would all have been able to tell this story.
Okay.
A couple of other things I want to point out here: Moloch, the god there, is a god of the Ammonites, and that was one of the gods to whom child sacrifices were offered. And Refen is the god that is worshipped in the vise of the planet Saturn, which you can actually see with the naked eye when it comes close enough to Earth. It's viewed, it's seen as a star, but that's what that is referring to. I'm not actually sure that that's set in there as a quote, but I'm not sure what it actually is quoting. It's not anything in scripture. So I'm not quite sure where that comes from. However, that phrase, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, that's used in the book of Exodus, God referring to his people as, in one of his conversations with Moses, these people are uncircumcised in their hearts and ears. They might have the mark of the covenant, but they aren't following it, in other words. You might be circumcised physically, but not, not in the ways that matter. And then that gets used again. The prophet Jeremiah picks that up and says, uses it to tell the people that they're missing the point. So that phrase, they would have, wait, I've heard that before. Where did I hear that? You know, would have been something they were familiar with. All right, having done all of that, anything you want to talk about, ask about that?
So he's talking to, what does it say, elders and scribes?
Well, to the council, yes. So these are the people who are in charge. So it would be priests and also elders and scribes.
Okay.
Basically the leaders. It's probably a relatively small group. The council was technically 40 men. Again, that number 40 was important. But they could do business with 12, which is another one of those numbers that's important. So it's not clear what size of a quorum they have. Okay? All right. I promised you that we were going to get to meet Paul, a.k.a. Saul. This is where it happens. So, as I mentioned, Stephen's speech was not designed to win friends and influence people. And indeed, it doesn't. So, I am going to pick up with verse 54 and read through the third verse of chapter 8. When they had heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, and he committed them to prison. So, I told you we would see Saul. Here's where he enters the picture. Stephen's speech does not end well for him. I love the image of, and they gnashed their teeth at him. They made him so mad that they ground their teeth, and they drag him out of the city. This is an extrajudicial murder. Remember that and we're not that many days removed from the crucifixion of Jesus.
Probably
a couple of months by this point. So we're not that far removed from the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember that the high priest and the Jewish leaders turned him over to the Romans because, as they said, it is not lawful for us to put someone to death. And here they are, without the intervention of the Romans, putting someone to death. So,
so it was interesting that Guy started with a G. Mm-hmm. He said that they would all disperse, and they've always dispersed after something mm-hmm. has been done to them.
Right.
And sure enough, after Stephen...
They disperse. Right. So the council, and these are the leaders, remember, mm-hmm. are so angry that they drag Stephen out and start stoning him. But even in the midst of that, they are careful enough with their coats. They don't want to get blood on their coats. And we don't see a lot of people stoned to death in this way these days. It's a really terrible thing to, you know, surround somebody and just throw stones at him until he dies.
Didn't they do that in some play?
Mm-hmm.
And every year somebody was picked
yes.
from the town to
yes.
be stoned.
Yes.
There was just a woman in Syria who was
yes,
just stoned to death.
Yeah, the stoning to death in Islamic countries today is a much more ritualized thing than this. And I can talk about the differences, but you don't really care.
So in other words, they intended to kill him. This wasn't an accident. They took their coats off. They're like saying, okay.
No, they took their coats off. We're putting our coats here so that we don't get blood on them. Particularly because if you get some other, remember, I forget what I've said where, but in Jewish law and in the Hebrew language, blood and life are really closely connected. And as a matter of fact, a lot of the laws about kosher have to do with how you kill an animal, how you deal with its blood, because the blood represents its life. Well, a lot of the laws are about blood and keeping blood separate from you. One of the reasons that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the priest and the Levite don't help the Samaritan, if they get his blood on them, then they're ritually unclean and they can't go into the temple.
How would they cleanse themselves?
There's a sacrifice you have to offer. So they don't want to get Stephen's blood on their coats. Because generally they would have one outer garment, right? And they don't want to get blood on it. Both because they don't want to get blood on it, and because there's a huge taboo of that. So they leave their coats with the young man, Saul, who approves of what they're doing, but his job is to hold their coats, right?
They must have been pretty close, though, if they were mm-hmm. worried about getting blood on
it. Oh, yes. This is something you do... I mean, first of all, you don't want the person to get away. But second of all, think about the force you can put. If your goal is to kill somebody, mm-hmm. you want to be pretty close when you throw the rock, because the farther it goes, the less impact it has when it hits. And
wasn't there something in the Buffalo paper within the last week about Pontius Pilate? Did you see that?
Yeah. No.
I didn't read the article, but it said, new evidence suggests that he wasn't as bad of a guy as we had previously thought.
Oh, no, yeah, he was, they found, over a lot of years, some records. He was, it seems to be, I mean, don't get me wrong, he was a Roman governor, he was not a good guy, he was ruthless, but in the categories of Roman governors, he was a pretty good governor, he managed things pretty well. So,
save that article.
Yeah. So devout men buried Stephen's, but Saul goes off to go after the Christians, going to house after house. And it's very interesting that they note they're dragging off both men and women. Remember, at this time, women are generally not arrested. The only upside of being considered property is there's not a lot of crimes you can commit mm-hmm. because you don't have the authority to hold anything. You're under your husband's or your father's or your brother's authority, depending on your situation. But you're under their authority, which means they're responsible for what you do. So the fact that Saul's dragging off women as well as men... is significant. That's a significant thing to say. So that women are being held accountable for heresy is a rather unique occurrence in the history.
I'm a little interested in the high priest seeing Stephen as being blasphemous. I didn't realize it was this close to the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. So they've just experienced this a couple of months ago. Mm-hmm. Incredible drama, incredible mm-hmm. high concern. And mm-hmm. they were largely, after the crucifixion, I thought they kind of were made aware mm-hmm. that this was Jesus, this was mm-hmm. the Son of God. They're not believing
No.
this. No.
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 I mean, still, I know the Jewish religion doesn't see him as the Son of God, but they believe him as an important prophet. Now.
Yes, now.
But not yet.
Not yet. Not yet that. No, they assumed Jesus was one of those zealot prophet types and...
still good riddance, huh?
Good riddance to bad rubbish. Get rid of him. And and remember that they had been trying to sweep it under the rug. But now this Stephen guy has made them really mad. And notice what happens to the followers of Jesus. They're like, okay, we're going to get out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't feel like a good place to be anymore. Mm-hmm. So they go out into the countryside, basically. Mm-hmm. Like, we're going to get out of this place and, you know, see what we can do. But I'm about to notice what happens. It actually is not a good thing for trying to stamp down the message of Jesus that the followers go out into the countryside. So I'm about to pick up what happens next. So I'm going to pick up at verse 4 of chapter 8, and we're going through verse 25, if you're looking for a stopping point. Now those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud shrieks came out of the many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. So there was great joy in that city. Now a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip, and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gifts with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." No, I'm going to do one more. Now, after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. So, the people go out into the countryside, and Philip, who is one of the apostles, goes down to Samaria and starts preaching in Samaria, and people start believing in droves. And we get this lovely story of this magician named Simon. I it's one of those things that something like it must have happened, because you wouldn't have made it up. Right? So he comes to believe in Philip. He's known as, has wide renown as a musician. And then the apostles come down and are laying hands on people so that they receive the Spirit. And he wants it, but he falls back to his old ways. Says, I'll pay for that. That's cool. I want some of that. What do I have, what do I owe you? Mm-hmm. And I'm like, no. That's not how this works. But notice, one of the things I wanted to highlight is notice that the apostles lay their hands on people after they've been baptized. It is from this that we get the rite of confirmation that you even see today. And we're going to see in a few weeks here. The bishops, who are the heirs of the apostles, come and they lay their hands on you. And one of the prayers the bishop says is, send your Spirit upon, insert name here, right? Mm-hmm. And it goes right back to this, that you're baptized in the name of Jesus, but you receive the Spirit by the laying on of hands of the apostles. So this is where we get that ritual from. So, there's something else I wanted to say about this. Oh yeah, the idea that you can't buy what God has to offer. This gets brought up again and again in the history of the church. That, no, you really can't charge for that. No, you really can't charge for that. And we as human beings fall back into the, especially once the church becomes an institution and not just a group of people. You know, well, you know, we have buildings to heat and priests who have to be fed, and we could charge a little bit of money for that baptism and funeral. And and we keep coming back to it. You know, the apostle said you're really not supposed to do that. So when we talk about the Reformation and the selling of indulgences, this is one of the, this is one of Luther's proof texts against the Catholic Church that at the time was selling, basically selling forgiveness. He says, you know, you're not supposed to do that. It says right here. So these things are not as far removed from us as we like to think they are. Notice that the first story that we get about the spreading of the message of Jesus beyond Jerusalem is to Samaria. And you'll remember from when we've talked about the Samaritans in the past that the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along really well. They worship the same God, but according to the Jews, the Samaritans do it wrong. They don't come to the temple. They don't offer sacrifices in the prescribed way. It's interesting that that's the story we get, that we follow Philip to Samaria rather than some of the others to maybe other places. We get the story of Philip going to Samaria.
Did the Samaritans exist as a people today?
No. No, they were scattered at the same time that Jerusalem was destroyed. That whole region was...
Can some people identify themselves as... Probably
not. Oh. At least not that I'm aware of. Not that I'm aware of.
Amazing how many wrong ways to do things.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Lots of wrong ways to do things.
How do you know, Marilyn?
But again, remember that we're within a year of the crucifixion still. So, they're all still trying to figure things out. And they remember that they're still like, oh, we don't want to set too much up because Jesus is coming. And so we need to get moving. You know, Jesus is coming, look busy. You know? Where, is he here yet? Okay, well, I guess I better do some stuff today because he'll probably be here by the end of the day.
You know. That's a lot of pressure.
Woo. Yeah.
Yes.
So,
I thought I'd take a nap.
No, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Do you want to have to answer for the people that you could have shared the good news with while you were taking your nap? Do you want to explain that to God? No, you really don't. Get out there.
This is really specific, though. He says, give me this power on whomsoever I lay my hands. He may receive the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's pretty clear.
Yeah. Yep. Remember that they are connecting the Holy Spirit with physical healing. So.
But I also think it signifies that he became a believer.
Yes.
Because he recognized people
right.
were receiving
healing. Yes, people are receiving the healing. He recognizes the power. Mm-hmm. He wants some of it for himself. It's not the wanting to receive the Holy Spirit that gets him in trouble. It's the offering to pay for it that's getting him in trouble. So you'll notice, even just 8 chapters into this book, that the early church has a love-hate relationship with money, right? Remember the story of Annas and Sapphira, right? Everybody gives all the money they have to the apostles, and they have everything in common. And what gets them in trouble is trying to keep, not even so much just trying to keep the money, but lying about it. And now this guy, what's getting him in trouble is the offering to pay for it. So what's, you know, the church is still not quite figured out yet. How do we feel about this money stuff? And what should you do with it? They're still not quite sure about that. So.
Now, do you think that was because this is written by Luke? You had said
yes.
that Luke was very concerned with,
yes.
he's the one that talked about
right.
Jesus loves the poor.
Yes, Luke is very concerned with people spending their money correctly. So and the concern for the poor and all of that. So yes, I'm sure some of this is Luke getting his point of view in there. So Luke has Luke doesn't have a love-hate relationship with money. Luke has a hate-hate relationship with money. So he thinks if you have it, you're doing something wrong. You should if you have it, you should have given it away already. So. Which is interesting. So, all right. So now I'm going to talk about the next story is also about Philip. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So I want to point out a couple of things about this before I read it, and then I'll read it to you. Ethiopian, meaning that he is not Jewish. All right, so this is a Gentile, not a Jew from one of the other places of the empire. This is an actual, bona fide, not Jewish person. Not even a Samaritan who, this is a bona fide other. Also, as a eunuch, he is absolutely the other. Someone who has been mutilated for service, the Jews would have said was excluded from the household of God, even if he tried to convert. So this is an other. Not only is he a genuine other because he's an Ethiopian, he's someone who couldn't convert to Judaism if he wanted to. All right? The other just fun thing I want to point out about this is that for a long time this was the reading that was prescribed for blessing of cars, because it's about the only place in the scripture where we find a vehicle other than the chariots of the Egyptians getting drowned in the Red Sea, which didn't seem appropriate.
Fussy.
Little stinks. So I'm going to pick up at verse 26 and read through the end of the chapter. Then the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" As he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, he came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
So why was he snatched away?
I'm not sure.
Oh.
I'm not really sure. Caesarea was an important town. It was an important seaport in Palestine. So maybe it's just the next place Philip's supposed to go. And this, the first part of the story is there's no reason to expect that you would find anybody on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. You know, it says in the scripture this was a wilderness road. Nobody much went from Jerusalem to Gaza. So I'm sure when the Spirit said to Philip, go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, that Philip was like, really? I have to go there? I want to go there. But he goes anyway. And he encounters the Philip. The Candace is the title of the Queen of the Ethiopians.
Why must the eunuch have been in Jerusalem to worship, and worship what?
Well, he's obviously interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. So he's gone, he's interested in this God of the Israelites, enough that he's gone to Jerusalem to worship, even though he would not be admitted to even the court of the Gentiles in the temple.
So what does baptism mean?
In this?
Right here, when he's baptized.
To him?
He's come to believe in Jesus. He's not becoming Jewish.
Right.
He's becoming Christian.
And he won't be accepted.
He won't be accepted among the Jewish
people.
But he is accepted by Jesus and by Philip. The point of this story is exactly that. That even those who cannot become Jewish
can
be followers of Jesus. So that Jesus accepts everyone. And that is the point of this story. Up until now, all of the people who have come to believe in Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, are either Jewish or Samaritan, which is close enough. This is the first place that we get someone who is not Jewish becoming a follower of Jesus. And not only someone who is not Jewish, but someone who could never be Jewish. This is where we begin to see that this book is written by a student of Paul. Right? Because we're going to have a fight about whether people who are becoming Christian have to become Jewish first. And this is the Spirit of God putting a hand on the scale before the fight even starts. Because it's the Spirit that takes Philip out to the road and has him baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. And then it's not an accident that he is sent to Caesarea. Caesarea was a cosmopolitan city. Most of the people there were not Jewish. So when Jesus said, as he's ascending into heaven, you will be my messengers in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, here's Philip. He goes from Jerusalem to Samaria, and now on to the ends of the earth. Okay?
But when he was through with the Ethiopian, his work was done. Mm-hmm. So there was no reason for him to stay there. I guess he was snatched away.
Yes, why Philip was snatched away, because he's done my bit. I've baptized him, I've told him about Jesus, he's come to believe. Mm-hmm. On to the next place.
So, snatched, meaning something took him fast,
yes,
or he just walked away?
He probably disappeared. The implication is that the spirit picked him up and put him somewhere else. Now,
but he never had a second thought about baptizing. He didn't say, gee, am I supposed to baptize?
No, he didn't say, am I supposed to do it? The eunuch says, what's to prevent me from being baptized? It would be really easy for him to say, well, you're a eunuch. You're not Jewish. You can't be Jewish. You're a eunuch. That's what's to prevent you from being baptized. And he doesn't. He just says, okay, sure. And obviously God is pleased because...
Was he on foot, or did he get a chariot there, too?
the implication is Philip is on foot, and the eunuch then gets back in his chariot and goes on his way.
It's interesting, only not to take your train of thought, but I'm a Eucharistic minister, and there's always this discussion, do we give Holy Communion to people who aren't Catholic? Do we, you know, you have a wedding, you know, you have everybody gets, that just sort of seems interesting to me, the correlation.
The answer is it depends on who you got there.
Yep.
Depends on who's giving.
So, I'm going to stop here because the next chunk of stories are about the conversion of Saul into Paul, and it's enough that I want to do it all together. I don't want to stop and start with that. So we will pick up next week at the beginning of chapter 9 and talk about how Saul becomes Paul and what goes on from there. All right.
So the part about the car.
The chariot, yes. Chariot. Because there aren't that many vehicles mentioned in Scripture. And so when they were looking for a reading to use at the blessing of a car, they pulled this one out. You know, when I first became a priest and somebody said, can you bless my new car? I went to the Book of Occasional Services and looked, and it said, if you want to include a Scripture reading, here's the one to include. And I went and read it and went,
Vehicles can be important in the work of God?
Apparently. you know, I've noticed in the newest edition of the Book of Occasional Services, it no longer recommends including a Scripture reading. It's like, But it's just one of those funny little things about the church.
What did you just refer to?
The blessing of a car.
No.
The Book of Occasional Services. It's a liturgical book of rites that are authorized by the church but aren't used very often.
How often does this book come out?
Depends on when the General Convention chooses to update it. So
it's not part of the Book of Common Prayer.
No, it's not, because these services aren't used often enough. If we included everything that we do in the Book of Common Prayer, it would be 1,000 pages longer than it is now. So these are things like blessings of homes and a service of tenebrae for if you want to use that for Holy Week, and blessing of cars, among other things.